Moments are passing, there's no time to wait. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on His face. Inside the city where loved ones now wait, we are swiftly passing, yes, we're going away, away, going to be with Him someday. Day, happy day, there'll be great rejoicing on the way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are swiftly passing, yes, we're going away, away, going to be with Him someday. Happy day, there'll be great rejoicing on the way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.
Welcome to another Bible study brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is warning us about the impending destruction of the world, the second coming of Christ, the great judgment day, and the kind of person we ought to be. So in verse 17 he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Showing here that even though we know these things, we still need to be on guard. We still need to be beware of the error of the wicked. The wicked can convince us or entice us into his error, and when we do, we're going to fall from our own steadfastness. So we need to be alert, be ever on guard against this error of the wicked, and we do this by knowing what the Word of God teaches and staying with that teaching from God. Join us today in our Bible study.
Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger, to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I loved Him, how I adored Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness I left Him. What condescension brings redemption, dead of night, not one faint hope in sight. God's gracious tender laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. Without reluctance,
flesh and blood he sustains. He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know thou art the great I am.
As we continue our study in the 27th chapter of Genesis, we're ready to begin at the 36th verse. The setting for this passage is that Isaac has just given the blessing to Jacob. Jacob did obtain it by deceiving Isaac. But verse 30 says, "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison, and brought it to me? And I have eaten it all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. Verse 34 says, And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. Here Esau was stunned as he saw what had happened. Then he realized what the truth of the matter really was. Then he began to give vent to his emotions. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And he thought perhaps his father could bless him anyway. Maybe he could bless both of them. Or surely he hadn't intended to bless Jacob. Surely, since Jacob obtained it by deception, that it could be annulled. Surely Isaac wouldn't have to recognize this, nor God recognize this. No human court would be forced to recognize a contract that was acquired by deception. So why couldn't Isaac and why couldn't God just change this? But Isaac could not change it now if he wanted to. He realized that. Hardly knowing how to explain all this to Esau, he simply blamed Jacob for a clever deception which robbed Esau of his intended blessing. Esau bitterly recalled that Jacob had already taken away his birthright. Of course, he conveniently forgot that at the time he despised his birthright, and he willingly sold it to him, and he made an oath giving it to him. And now he complained he'd likewise taken away his blessing. Whether Esau, like Isaac and Rebekah, knew about God's decree concerning himself and Jacob, Scripture does not say, although it does not seem likely that such an important matter could have been kept secret for him by his mother for some 50 to 75 years. And he commented on the irrelevance of Jacob's very name to the situation. He says in verse 36, And he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he says, Hast not thou reserved a blessing for me? So it was remembered here that he was named Jacob because as soon as he was born, his hand took hold on Esau's heel. Chapter 25, verse 26 says, And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now, it's interesting for us to think here that it's impossible for a child to be born, and while he's born, holding onto the heel of the other child, because the hands can't be coming out before the head does. But as soon as he was born, that's the way we read it here, then his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And so that's what he's saying here, that that's why he was named Jacob, that the name means something like heel gripper, and therefore when you make a play on those words, it can mean one who trips another by the heel. If someone overtakes another by tripping him up on the heel, then he will overcome him in the race, whatever the race is. And so by some kind of word changing, Jacob came to mean supplanter. Esau noted that he lived up to his name twice by overtaking and tripping him, first in the matter of the birthright, and now in the blessing. His anger and frustration were very bitter. And it may have seemed to be a very strange sight to see one as strong a man as Esau was, screaming like a woman, weeping like a baby, But that's what his reaction was. He now becomes very emotional. And he is now agonizingly begging his father for a blessing of some kind for himself. Begging and pleading and crying, please give me a blessing. Don't you have a blessing for me? Any kind of a blessing. Hoping that somehow God, through his father's intercession, could be persuaded to change his mind. But such was not going to be the case. The portion of the blessing in which Esau was most interested was having political superiority. And this had been given irrevocably to Jacob, and all Esau's crying could not change the situation. This would make the vast difference in how their children after them would behave, how they would react to each other, and which nation would have the superiority over the other nation. And Hebrews refers to this in Hebrews 12, 16, 17. Says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This passage in Hebrews is very interesting. It's well for us to note for a moment what it's trying to say. This is not easy to understand, really. What is the meaning of this word when he says he found no place of repentance? Does the apostle mean that he means repentance from the part of Esau or on the part of his father Isaac? It is possible to refer the word repentance, which is menatoia in the Greek, to either Esau himself or to Isaac as God's representative. But it seems more likely to me that this has reference here to Esau. This is required by the literal meaning of the word repentance, which probably denotes a change of mind produced by sorrow for sin. And because we have a phrase here that says place of repentance, which means properly a place where the repentance of a sinner is made available. Whenever a sinner believes and repents, he's brought within the sphere of God's forgiving mercy. God can now, for Christ's sake, pardon and justify him because he's come within the sphere of true and genuine repentance. He's sorry for what he's done and resolved not to do it again. That's what repentance really means. But to this place of repentance on the part of the sinner and this place of mercy on the part of God, there may be a situation in which a person can so far go, can so deliberately sin, so willingly sin, that he can't really repent of it, can't have a true sorrow for it and resolve not to do it again. And we think that's what happened here to Esau, as far as his forfeited birthright goes. Esau had so deliberately not wanted the birthright. He had despised the birthright. Until now, there was no way that he could really repent of that and have it returned to him. Now, he may have after repented of his sins and gotten forgiveness for those. That's possible. But not so with regard to his despised birthright. These had, by one foolish and irreligious act, been irrevocably lost. This the Hebrews well understood, and hence the apostle holds up this case as an example of warning to them, while he cautions them to beware, lest they too by their negligence and folly should forfeit their birthright as children of God, and so place themselves beyond the divinely prescribed limits of repentance. Repentance must be brought about before forgiveness can come, and repentance is simply being sorry for the sin, to the point that you resolve not to do it again. You had a true change, a change of life. And he further says here in Hebrews, though he sought it carefully with tears. Sought what? What? Some Bible scholars say that he was seeking repentance and couldn't find repentance. However, others say that this refers to the blessing. Esau sought the blessing and couldn't receive it. Esau had his heart set on receiving the blessing. And it was this that he sought so earnestly with the tears. The whole sentence, therefore, may be construed and arranged according to an English idiom as follows. For you know that even when afterwards he wished to inherit the blessing, though he sought it earnestly with tears, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. And that is a quotation from a commentary on the book of Hebrews by Robert Milligan. So we can see the great drama and human emotion of this 38th verse. Genesis truly is a story about the people. And it tells us how they lived, how they thought, what their actions were, what their emotions were, and they were very similar to our emotions today. And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father, And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Truly, human emotion, brought on by sin, brought on by not caring for the things of God as they should have been, and yet this is the fruit of sin. But we find that Isaac did give a prophecy here, no doubt directed divinely, directly by God. In verse 39 and 40, Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now, unfortunately, the King James translation has a couple of errors here. When he says, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, it should read that your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth. So it's going to be removed from the fertile areas that he'd known. And when he says down in verse 40, When thou shalt have the dominion, then thou shalt break his yoke, that doesn't mean dominion at all, but it means that when you're going to shake off his yoke. So we read this from NIV, verses 39 and 40, and notice how the NIV words this. His father, as Isaac, answered him, Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. That's the more correct translation of it. The blessing really received, this prophecy that he received, not really a blessing, but it was being put into a place of servitude, a place of subjection, superior brother Jacob, and to the superiority of the nation that Jacob would have. So what's really being said here to Esau is that, and he's talking about the descendants of Esau, that they would, in contrast to Jacob, dwell in a region away from the fertile and well-watered places of the earth. This was fulfilled by the very nature of the rugged region that came to be known as the land of Edom. The Edomites would generally live in violence and in subjection to Israel. However, whenever he would shake himself or move himself, not have dominion, as the King James says, he would be able to loosen the yoke. The Edomites remained essentially independent, however, until David's time. They were subjected permanently after that, in spite of frequent rebellions and temporary partial freedom. Finally, Edom disappeared completely as a nation. Esau's long life of immorality and indifference to spiritual things, in spite of being born to one of the most privileged heritage possible, had finally caught up with him, and it was too late even for regrets. This unhappy story of Esau has been repeated time and time again throughout the history of man and even during Christian times. How often do we hear of a young man or woman who's brought up in a Christian home, in a church that was teaching the things about the Bible, who rebels against the instruction and discipline they received in order to participate in the pleasures of worldly acquaintances? They prefer the association of the world. They prefer the pleasure of the world to those things that they were taught to do in the Christian home. And they are selling the birthright, as it were, for a mess of pottage. And it's certainly possible that some of these times, this carnal attitude has been developed unconsciously in the child by the overindulgent pride and adulation of his parents. This seems to have been true in the case of Isaac and Esau, that Isaac was so overwhelmed and so solicitous to Esau's hunting ability, the fact that he could go out and kill the venison and bring it in, that seemed to be the more important thing between the two of them. And the Christian parent is commanded today to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This means the discipline and warning of the Lord. Whatever discipline should be, the Christian parent is instructed to give it. And whatever warning should be, the Christian parent is instructed to give that, as according to Ephesians 6, verse 4. Verse 41 says, And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. So Esau hated Jacob. He now had changed from an indifferent, carefree sportsman into a bitter, vindictive, neurotic person. The thought of Jacob exercising dominion over him who had always been idolized for his strength and prowess, was more than he could bear. He resolved to murder his brother as soon as his father died. Now, he was assuming that his father was going to die soon. He thought his father at the point of death because Isaac had insinuated that he wanted to give the blessing to him before he died, and he insinuated that he was maybe going to die pretty soon, although Isaac didn't die anytime soon. But that was what Esau was thinking. And then he would thought after his death, that he would then go about and murder his brother Jacob. He wanted to get his father dead first and mourn him, and then he would take care of Jacob. And he probably thought that if he killed his brother now, that this would make Isaac most unhappy, and he would end up having the one parent that loved him the most to not love him. So he wouldn't hold off till Isaac died. But then he says, well, I slay my brother Jacob. Now, what a thought. The thought that you're going to kill somebody. You know, as we develop in life, some people develop more of a killer instinct than others do. Some are ready to fight at just the drop of a hat. Some are ready to pull out a knife or pull out a gun and start using it real hasty. And Esau, of course, he was used to hunting and use of the instruments of violence. And so he says, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Other persons have no inclination to want to do this kind of harm. They're not inclined at all to want to do harm or kill someone. But here's the difference in the two brothers. Verse 42 says, and these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, proposing to kill thee. So Rebekah heard about it. Esau didn't tell her, but he told some others, evidently, probably some of the servants, and they went and told Rebekah. Now, these thoughts that Esau had were so overpowering that he didn't have enough sense to keep them to himself. To be successful, he needed to be as secretive about this as possible. He needed to keep this to himself, but he had to overflow his anger and emotions and express them to others to the point that he said that he wanted to kill. Now, most people, evidently, who commit murder have told someone else about it either before or after, because many of these cases today, when the police need the evidence that they need, they get it from someone who's been told about it by the person who committed the crime. So it is here, Esau told it before he committed the crime. The word came to Rebekah. Well, naturally, Rebekah's going to be quite upset about this. She's not going to want this to happen. And so she called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, thy brother Esau is touching thee to comfort himself, proposing to kill thee. The only comfort Esau could have was to resolve his mind that he would eliminate Jacob. Now that's pretty vindictive. That's really hatred there, when you can only be comforted by the fact that you're going to eliminate somebody else's life. But that's the way it was. So she says to Jacob in verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. I'm not just asking you to do this. I'm telling you to do this. This is a command here. Flee thou to Laban, my brother in Haran. Now, Haran was a long ways off, about 500 miles. And that was a long, hard journey. But she knew that if she could get Jacob over there, that he'd be out of reach of Esau. Esau would have him out of sight even. And she felt very strongly that after a while, Esau's anger would turn away. She knew Esau. She knew that this anger was maybe short-lived. Verse 44 says, and tarry with him for a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done unto him, then will I send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? So that was the proposal here. Go and stay with my brother for a few days till the anger be subsided. Then I'll send for you and fetch you back. However, her few days turned out to be over 20 years. So far as the record goes, she never saw Jacob again after that day. Her strategy here did prove very costly to her, but it would have been worse had Esau actually slain Jacob. Because she says, why should I be deprived of both of you in one day? If Esau had slain Jacob, she would have lost Jacob, but she would have also lost Esau. Esau would have probably been put to death by the order of the day here, or he may have been allowed to live, but he couldn't be in favor with his mother anymore after this. A son that is despised because of his actions is really worse than having no son at all. And so she would have lost both of them had one killed the other. What a tragedy this would have been. And so that was her thinking here. So Rebecca thought all this over. She counted all these costs, and she believed that the issue was vital enough to require her to do what she did. As a matter of fact, later events proved that she was correct. Esau did soon forget his anger, and he did prosper quite adequately in a material sense, which was what he really cared about, Genesis 33, verses 1, 4, and 9. Isaac repented and gave Jacob his sincere blessing, instructing him to marry a woman of their own people, not a Canaanite, as Esau had done. Rebekah was never able, however, to send and fetch for Jacob from Laban as she had planned. And we're not told what reason that this was not brought about. We do not know when Rebekah died. All we know about later events concerning her has to do with her burial in the cave of Machpelah, along with Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. That's in Genesis 49, verses 30 and 31. Verse 46 says, "And Rebekah said unto Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me?" She's evidently referring here to the daughters that Esau had married, the daughters of the Canaanites. Heth was the father of the Hittites. And so it made her life so miserable because of these two daughters-in-law that she did not like their ways, did not like the idea that they were married to her son. Said, "I'm weary of my life because of that." And so if Jacob does this, if he marries these same kind of women, then what good shall my life be to me? So here she's simply telling Isaac that we need to do something about the fact that it's time for Jacob to be looking for a wife, need to be guiding him in the right direction so that he doesn't make the same mistake that Esau made. Now, a very important point for all of us who have children to try to guide them in choosing the right kind of a mate. If they choose the wrong kind of a mate, if they choose a husband or a wife that's not a godly person, that's not a true Christian person, then their life is going to be made miserable, and they're going to be drawn away from God to a certain extent, and it will not be the most pleasant of situations. So to avoid this misery, help the son or daughter choose the right kind of a mate. And that's what Rebekah is saying here to Isaac. We'll have more about this in our next lesson. At this time, we bring to a close the 27th chapter of Genesis. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As through life we go along, let us sing a happy song that will banish all our troubles, care and strife. Letting all around us know, as we onward upward go, there's a sweeter, dearer, brighter side of life.
Every day,
God's sun is shining,
brightest
beams across the tide,
on this way.
Sweeter, brighter side, where the sunshine e'er abides, is the blessed gospel highway of the King, Nothing causes us to fear, for the Lord himself is near. Joyous praises to his name forever ring.
Every day,
God's sun is shining,
brightest
across the tide, on this way, we shall not stumble,
tis the brighter side of life.
I've a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me. I don't want to live no more
without Jesus.
I don't want the heartaches, nor the weather sin makes following me.
Following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus.
live without my Lord.
I've a life eternal in a home supernal, waiting for me.
Waiting for me.
Waiting for me.
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment.